Well, if you want to open up with me in your Bibles or in your bulletins to Nahum chapter 2, as the children head out for Children's Church. If you'd also take the black sign-in pads that are located there at the end of your pews, it's a good way to record your attendance with us, maybe see who's seated in your pew with you that you don't know. Here we are in Nahum chapter 2, again, as we're continuing to make our way through a couple of the minor prophets. We looked at Habakkuk, now we're looking at Nahum, and then we'll return to the book of Matthew on Easter Sunday. Here we are in Nahum chapter 2. We're going to begin, actually, in chapter 1, verse 15. In Hebrew, this is the first verse of chapter 2, but our English versions sometimes do the numbering a little different. So we'll start at the end of chapter 1. "Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news. Who publishes peace? Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts. Watch the road. Dress for battle. Collect all your strength. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. Plunderers have plundered them, ruined their branches. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day that he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. Chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are opened. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped, she is carried off, her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turn back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold, there is no end to the treasure or of the wealth of precious things. Desolate, desolation and ruin, hearts melt and knees tremble, anguish is in all their loins, all their faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den? The feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and the lioness went, where his cubs were with none to disturb. The lion tore enough for his cubs. He strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke. The sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for this opportunity that we have again this morning to study your word. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us as we examine this passage here, that you've inspired your servant Nahum to proclaim and to record for us. We pray, Lord, that as we look at these words that were declared to Israel about Assyria, that you would speak to us even today, that you would allow us to understand how these apply to our lives. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as always you would increase our faith in Jesus Christ. For it's in his holy and precious name we pray. Amen. One of the most difficult things about studying the minor prophets is trying to answer that question, so what? So what? I mean, who really cares? Who, other than historians, perhaps, really cares what's going on at the time of Nahum? I mean, here in the book of Nahum, chapter 2, the prophet Nahum is declaring words of victory. He's declaring words of comfort to the people of Israel, proclaiming to them the good news that Assyria, the most powerful nation in the world, the nation that's currently occupying southern Israel, it's occupying the kingdom of Judah, the Assyrians, this nation, is going to fall. They're going to be destroyed. And that is, as Nahum says here in the last verse of chapter 1, good news. That's great news. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. This is wonderful news, fantastic news. Assyria is going to fall. Peace is coming to Israel. And yet, when I look out at the congregation, none of you seems terribly excited about that. I don't see, you know, huge smiles of, yes, the Assyrians are going to fall. I mean, aren't you just overwhelmed? Hooray, destruction for the Assyrians. I mean, doesn't that just fill you with joy? Doesn't that make you want to jump up and shout, yes, the Assyrians are going to fall? No? Why not? Why not? Well, it might have something to do with the fact that the Assyrians haven't existed in nearly 2,700 years. So who really cares about the fall of yet another empire? We just kind of add them to the list. Sumerians, Elamites, Aztecs, great for archaeology, great for history, great for scholars, but how does that really affect us here in the year 2017? Even verse 2 of chapter 2 doesn't really help us much more. The Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. I mean, we realize that the history of Israel is important for us because Jesus was eventually born in Israel. But beyond that, who really cares? Not to be crude, but really, who cares? I mean, just consider the burdens that were weighing you down when you walked in here this morning. Financial burdens, car repair burdens, even the news that we heard about Tom and Jan Courtney, the various tragedies that took place this week, family conflict, health stress, school stress. How does the restoration of Israel after the destruction of Assyria really speak to any of those issues? I mean, good for the Israelites, but is this really good news for us today with what we're struggling with? I'm glad you asked. Because I would suggest to you this morning that this passage in Nahum is filled with great news for us this morning. It's an incredible encouragement for us this morning because the conflict between Assyria and Israel and the good news of Israel's deliverance points us to an even greater conflict. And an even greater deliverance, and thus even more wonderful and great news than Israel could have ever imagined. But in order for us to recognize that good news, to recognize that great news, we first have to understand that in reality, we are, right now, at war. We are at war right now. There is a war going on. There is conflict going on. Nahum begins here, verse 15 of chapter 1, saying this good news. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Peace is the good news. Peace is the wonderful news, but peace is only good news if you realize that you were at war and didn't have peace to begin with. Otherwise, peace seems a little irrelevant. Part of the reason, I think, that we can't relate to Nahum chapter 2 is that we don't really think we're at war. We like to believe that we're at peace. We see wars on TV, Afghanistan, Syria, Iraq, the Mexican drug war, but there are other wars going on in this world that we often know nothing about. There are wars going on right now in Mali, in Congo, South Sudan, Yemen, Libya, Somalia, hundreds, thousands of people die in these conflicts every year, and yet typically, unless there's an American service member that's killed in one of those, we never hear about it. We go about our daily lives not realizing that wars are happening around the globe every day, and yet we convince ourselves we have peace. And in the same way, I believe that because we live in the United States of America, because we enjoy the freedoms that we do in this country, because we're here in Virginia in the Bible Belt, most of us don't also give thought to the fact that we are in a spiritual war that's being waged right now, a conflict that has existed ever since the fall of Satan from heaven, a struggle between the kingdom of darkness and between the kingdom of light, between the followers of Jesus Christ, the followers of the prince of the power of the spirit of this world, Satan himself, the father of lies. We're in a conflict. There is a war going on, a spiritual war between Satan and Christ. We are at war every day. And yet, how often do we really stop and think about it? How often do we realize that we're at war, that there is a conflict going on, a cosmic war, and that we are soldiers for the kingdom of light against the powers of darkness? Now, you might protest for just a moment and say, hey, wait a minute. We know that there is a fight going on, a conflict, a battle. We see it every time we drive past Planned Parenthood across the street and the protesters gathered in the front lawn. But I challenge you to consider if you really even think about that struggle, the struggle against abortion, in spiritual terms. Yes, abortion is awful. It is horrible. It is horrendous. But I think that more often than not, we have boiled down this incredible spiritual conflict that is going on into very succinct, visible issues like abortion or biblical marriage without realizing that these are just the tip of the iceberg. These are just the tip of this war that is going on. Think for just a moment, if abortion was outlawed tomorrow, no longer allowed in the United States, which we constantly pray for, if biblical marriage was reinstated in our national laws tomorrow, if any of the issues that you find most pressing in society, whatever that issue might be, was suddenly resolved tomorrow, would you still think we're at war? Or in your mind, would you think that because that issue has been resolved, now we have peace? I think that's the problem when we boil it down to one issue. Even if those issues were all solved tomorrow, we would still be at war. There is still a spiritual war going on because the spiritual war, while it includes all of those issues, is so much bigger than any social issue. It involves not just the practices that are going on across the street. It involves the hearts and the minds and the souls of the nurses and the doctors and the young mothers that go to that clinic. The war that is going on in this world is not just warped views about childbirth or political views, but the fact that Satan has a death grip on their souls and on their minds, and on their hearts. And even if abortion were outlawed tomorrow, even if God-honoring gender laws were established, that satanic grip that exists upon the hearts and minds of people around the world, it would still exist. Those people across the street, even if abortion was outlawed, their behavior would be illegal, they would still be captive to the kingdom of darkness. They would still be enslaved. Satan would still have sway over their souls. Their spiritual captivity to that kingdom of darkness would still be a reality. It would still be going on because the war is so much bigger. It is so much bigger than we can imagine. It is the war that exists in our world. It is a spiritual war. It encompasses every other conflict. It is the powers of Satan warring against the saints of the kingdom of God, warring for people's souls. Satan is warring for domination in this world against our God, the Savior Jesus Christ. He is seeking to take as many people as he can, and he will do whatever he can to accomplish that. We may not face open oppression, like the 8,000 to 10,000 people that are killed for their faith each year around the world. We may not face persecution other than being teased at work or maybe thought of as odd, but there is still a war going on, whether we notice it or not, going on as much here in the United States as anywhere else around the world. In fact, because the United States is a world leader in many ways, it is going on more here than anywhere else in the world. Because I think Satan realizes if he can convince the people who make policies that affect the globe to follow him, he can affect the whole world. The war is going on here, even if it's subtle, even if we don't see it, even if we don't see just downright demonic possession. We may think we have peace, but the truth is, we're at war. There is a war going on. We are soldiers in a spiritual conflict, warring against the powers and the principalities in the spiritual places. In fact, this war is so much bigger even than the battle that Nahum speaks of here in chapter 2 against the Assyrians. Here at the end of verse 15 of chapter 1, Nahum says, "Therefore, never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off." That word for worthless in Hebrew is the word Belial. It's a word that's used some 27 times in our Old Testament. It's usually translated as wickedness in our English translations. Unless you're reading the King James Version, they often will leave it as Belial. Eventually, that term Belial became a designation for Satan himself. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians asks, "What does God have to do with Belial. Nahum has already hinted at this satanic figure that's working behind the scenes in Assyria. Chapter 1, verse 11, he says to Assyria, "From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor." Again, that worthless is Belial. There is more going on here in Nahum than simply one human nation against another. Nahum is speaking against Assyria, but he's also speaking against the one who's behind Assyria, this evil counselor, this worthless counselor. They are an instrument, really, of the kingdom of darkness at this time. The kingdom of Satan is making war against God's people here, even in the Old Testament. This is a small battle as a part of the greater war, the greater conflict that is waged since the book of Genesis. And here God says, no more, no more, no more shall Belial pass through you. He is utterly cut off. God is telling Israel here, the Assyrians are going to be no more. They're going to be destroyed. But he's also saying that there's going to be an end eventually to the enemy himself. Satan himself, he shall no longer pass through you. It's in that same context that the book of Isaiah uses the same words that we find here in this verse in Nahum. Isaiah says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." That's Isaiah 52. In the book of Isaiah, the very next chapter, in fact, the passage begins at the end of chapter 52, is Isaiah 53, referring to the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, the one who would die on the cross and be slaughtered for the salvation of his people. And that chapter of good news in Isaiah 52, the chapter before, is Isaiah 51, where God declares victory not over Assyria, but over Babylon. You see, the names change. Babylon, Assyria. You can put any physical enemy you want in there, but it's not really about the physical enemy. It's about the spiritual enemy that lies behind all of them. The suffering servant of Isaiah 53, Jesus Christ, is going to be slaughtered, bringing forgiveness of sins. God's salvation is going to go forth from the cross of Jesus Christ to defeat not Babylonians, not Assyrians, but Belial. To defeat Satan himself. Satan is defeated through the cross. So that Jesus Christ on Easter morning, risen and declared in power to be the Son of God, can have all power and authority and reign forever on the throne of God. That is the victory of Good Friday. That's the victory of Easter. That cast down is Satan, destined for the lake of fire. He's conquered by the power of the cross. His power is finished. The war was won at the cross. It was won. Peace is ours with God. Victory is ours. Even the last enemy, says Paul in 1 Corinthians, death itself is destroyed at the cross. Like Assyria here, cast down, destroyed, as is the devil, the adversary, so too is sin. The kingdom of darkness is defeated. No more. Death is defeated. The grave is defeated. All the enemies of Christ are defeated. That is the good news that's being published here on the mountains in the book of Nahum. That victory is ours. Christ has won. He won at the cross. He won on Easter morning. He defeated sin and hell and death and Satan himself. It's why the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 10, quoting from the book of Joel, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And then he quotes in the next verse from Nahum and Isaiah, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news." Good news, that's the good news. Victory is ours in Jesus Christ. Salvation is ours. So much bigger than just the defeat of Assyrians. This is the defeat of Satan himself. Victory, no longer captive to the powers of Satan, no longer fearing the kingdom of Satan. We no longer dread death. We have forgiveness of our sins in Jesus Christ. We have adoption in Jesus Christ, righteousness in Jesus Christ. We can rejoice along with the Israelites because the war has been won. Victory is ours. That news is far more amazing than Israel could have ever imagined with the defeat of just Assyria. It is an eternal, infinite victory. The kingdom of light has won. We've won. So why don't we feel that way? Why don't we feel like we've won? If that's the truth, if that's the good news that Paul and Isaiah and Nahum and all of Scripture speaks to, that the kingdom of darkness is defeated and Christ is reigning and the kingdom of light is won and victory is ours, why aren't we just shouting for joy? Hallelujah! Why do we feel so defeated? Why do we feel so discouraged? Why do we feel so depressed by the realities of life? Why are we so saddened? Why don't we have such just immediate hope and joy even in the face of tragedy? I mean, for many of us, the last thing we felt when we walked in here this morning was peace or victory. In fact, some of us, when we walked here this morning, hadn't heard yet about the Courtneys. We actually felt pretty good until we heard about that. And then all peace and victory kind of vanished. And we felt just sadness. We felt defeated. And we hear Nahum's words and we say, yeah, whatever. And honestly, Israel could relate. Israel could relate with that feeling because Israel felt that way. As Nahum finishes there in chapter 1, in verse 15, proclaiming the message, proclaiming the peace and victory, that is the last thing Israel felt. They didn't feel that at all. Israel has just endured 50 years of the wicked king, King Manasseh, the wickedest king in all of Judah. And while they may be happy now that in the last 5 years of his reign, King Manasseh has repented, in that course of 50 years, Assyria conquered Judah. They conquered them. Manasseh is just a puppet king at this point. It won't really be until King Josiah that the reign of the Assyrians over Israel is broken. We often talk about the exile of southern kingdom of Israel to Babylon, the northern kingdom to Assyria. But what most of us fail to notice is that our Bibles actually speak of an exile of southern Israel also to Assyria under the reign of Manasseh. Some scholarly experts estimate that based on archaeology and based upon the biblical record of the destruction of Israel under the Assyrians, that nearly all of the Israelites that lived between Jerusalem and the Mediterranean Sea, almost 100% of them were carried off in exile to Assyria. And that of the people who were left living in the hill country, about 60 to 70% of those were carried off into exile. When Sennacherib comes in under Hezekiah, almost all of southern Judah, almost that entire area is completely destroyed, and it just gets worse under Manasseh. There's not much left in southern kingdom other than Jerusalem and maybe a few surrounding towns. So when they're told about victory, when they're told about peace, they're like, Nahum, you're crazy. Have you not been paying attention? I mean, just look outside the walls. Look off in the distance. The town of Lachish is not that far away, and it's in ruins. It's probably still even smoking at that point from having been destroyed. And you want to tell us about peace? Nahum, are you blind? We don't have victory. We've been defeated. How is this good news? You can't tell us this is good. This is defeat. I'm sure there's a lot of us that can relate to that this morning. If victory is ours, why do I feel so defeated? Why do I see so much defeat? Where's this peace that's spoken of? I think this is really the importance for us today of Nahum chapter 2. Because not only does this remind us that we're at war and there's peace is coming, but this chapter reassures us of that victory and peace, even as it reassured the Israelites of peace and victory. Here in Nahum chapter 2, Nahum reassures the people of Israel that victory against the Assyrians is coming. As unexpected as that might be, they are the most powerful people on the earth. And yet if you look at chapter 2, especially look at verses 10 and 12. In verse 10, desolate, desolation and ruin, hearts melt, knees tremble. Anguish is in all the loins. All faces grow pale. He's speaking there of the reaction of the Ninevites, of the Assyrians when judgment comes for them. Where, he says, is the lion's den, used to refer to Nineveh? Where is the feeding place of the young lions? Where is the lion and the lioness went? Where his cubs were with none to disturb? The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Assyria here is portrayed like a lion, really a den of lions that have consumed all of the Middle East, all of Mesopotamia, the ancient world. And really, who's going to stop a bunch of angry lions? You don't want to mess with them. Who's going to stop them? Except you see the God who's coming in judgment there in verse 10. Desolation and ruin. Hearts melt. Knees tremble. Remember what we saw last week in chapter 1, verse 5. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt as God comes to earth in judgment. Only now it's not going to be mountains that are melting. Now it's not going to be mountains that are shaking. Now it's Assyria that is melting. It's Assyria that is shaking. Their knees literally are knocking together in fear because they are terrified. Look especially at verse 11. Where is the lion's den? Where is it? Where's Nineveh? Where'd Nineveh go? Nahum isn't being dense here. He knows where Assyria is. He knows where the city of Nineveh is located. Not geographically challenged. He's speaking figuratively to show that the coming destruction is so certain, it is so determined, it's as if he can speak of it as already being a reality. Eventually, Nineveh is just going to be a ruin. Where is it will be the question. Or maybe more figuratively, where was it? Where was Nineveh again? Where was Assyria? Assyria is going to be nothing more than a memory. Nothing more. And as verses 3 through 9 explain, Nineveh is annihilated. It is destroyed. Armies gather in front of the city of Nineveh there in verse 3. Clothed in red, the prophet says. Archaeological research has apparently revealed that Babylon's armies were often referred to as clothed in red. And it would eventually be the Babylonians, along with the Medes, which is somewhat ironic since the Medes would eventually sack all of Babylonia. But at that time, they worked together. They just completely wiped out Assyria, completely destroyed it. They're invading, says Nahum, and they did invade. They sacked it, completely destroyed it. Verse 1 here of chapter 2, Nahum kind of mocks the Assyrians. Man the ramparts, watch the roads, dress for battle, collect all your strength, as though any of that really matters. They can try. They're going to be destroyed anyway. Even down in verse 5, he says he remembers his officers. Now, the word for officer is gabor. It's a mighty man. These are the mighty warriors. And yet you see even they stumble as they go. Assyria throws its best troops against these invading armies, and it doesn't make a difference. It doesn't. They're still destroyed. Verse 6 refers to the river gates being open and the palace melting away. The Greek historian Diodorus tells us that the Tigris River actually flooded during the invasion of Nineveh and actually destroyed part of the city on its own before the armies even came. Nineveh here is speaking of that same thing, foretelling the flooding that's going to come. The mistress there in verse 7, more than likely referring to Ishtar, who is the foreign goddess of Nineveh, she is carried off and stripped. Probably all the gold that would have covered that statue is stripped off of her, just leaving the hunk of stone that would have been underneath it. All the slave girls that were serving in the temple are carried off. Some people there in verse 8 flee as the city is plundered, but those who flee will eventually be killed. Within 7 years, there is no Assyria. It doesn't exist. Nineveh falls within 7 years. There's a couple more minor battles. And there are no more Assyrians anywhere. They are all completely gone. The capital has been plundered there in verse 9. Their chariots went up in smoke in verse 12. Warriors were devoured by the sword. No word was left to be heard from them. They're gone. They're gone. All that's left is for us today in the year 2017 to literally ask, where was it? That's all that's left of Assyria. Where was it? Where was Nineveh? It's just a ruin. It's an archaeological dig at this point. That's all that's left of it. Nothing more. It has been broken. This is what God does to his enemies. He completely annihilates them. He destroys them. He makes them melt in fury. Wipes them away, not even to be remembered. Not even to be recalled. Where'd they go? That's the only question. This is the justice of God. This is the victory of God and what it looks like. The assured victory the assured peace when there are no more enemies. It's coming, says Nineveh, complete and total peace. And what God has done to Assyria, He is going to do to the kingdom of darkness. He is going to do to death. He is going to do and has done to sin. Israel may look around and hear about the supposed victory of Assyria and see their domination and just conclude that Nahum's making it all up. And yet Nahum's words, really God's words, His promise proved true. Everything that was foretold about Assyria and about the city of Nineveh here in Nahum chapter 2 happened. We don't have a country of Assyria anymore. They're gone. All that was spoken of the fall of Nineveh came to pass. This chapter is not just valuable for historical purposes. It's valuable because it's a reminder to us that God keeps His word. God keeps His promises. When God declares that victory is coming, it's really coming. Victory is really ours. The victory is guaranteed. The power of the kingdom of darkness has been broken. Death has lost its sting. They may not know it yet, but they're defeated. They're defeated. When we read in Revelation 20, as the wicked were marching up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounding the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and then fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophets were. They were being tormented day and night, forever and ever. These are not empty words. These are not empty dreams. When we read in the final verses of the Old Testament, "Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts. It will leave them neither root nor branch. But you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked. They shall be like ashes under the soles of your feet on that day when I ask, says the Lord of hosts." These are not vain promises. These are not empty words. It's why we read at the end of the Bible in the final chapter of Revelation, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." It's why we read in Revelation 21, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as His God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. No more mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away." And He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." This is the promise of God. Victory is ours. Peace is assured. And as we're reassured by Christ Himself and His Holy Spirit, that even when we don't see it, victory and peace are guaranteed. The enemies of the cross, death and sin and Satan, they're going to be destroyed forever. Victory is assured. Victory is ours. It's been said that on December 8th, 1941, when Franklin Delano Roosevelt declared his words about a day that'll live in infamy, the United States entered World War II, Winston Churchill, Prime Minister of Britain, wrote in his personal journal, "Today, we have won the war." That war, of course, World War II, would drag on for four more years, but in Churchill's mind, victory was assured. Was guaranteed. That is the confidence that we have in the promises of God. The power of the cross of Jesus Christ, the power of Easter, that even when we feel defeated, when we feel discouraged, when we don't see victory, when we even see our own sin in our lives, when the wickedness around us seems to be winning, we feel overwhelmed, when we hear of the sorrows and the tragedy of death, when we feel anything but peace, we are reminded of the words of Christ. The peace is ours. Victory is ours. Our sin has been defeated. Forgiveness is ours in Jesus Christ. He paid for our sins on the cross. We're reminded of the words of Nahum, declaring peace, declaring the good news, proclaiming the gospel, the kingdom of Satan. Sin, death are defeated and destroyed to be forgotten as Assyria. millions and millions and millions and millions of years from now, we will stand in glory and death will be forgotten. We won't even think of it. Sin will be a distant memory as we look at our Savior Jesus Christ and remember that's the one who delivered us from that enemy. Death, sin, Satan, no more. We'll have eternal peace in the new heavens and the new earth. No more war, no more conflict, no more defeat or discouragement or depression. Satan, sin, all of its effects will be wiped away with every tear. That's our hope. That's our encouragement. That's the assurance and the reassurance of the book of Nahum. That regardless of how it seems, regardless of how we often feel, victory and peace are ours. Our God has promised. And in His promise we find hope. Victory is ours. Peace is ours. Praise God. Let's pray. Heavenly